these conference days of the fact that each of us only have one life to live for the Lord Jesus. And dedicated young people are facing the challenge of world missions today. We're concerned with giving our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning in the devotional hour, Mr. Harold Wildish is bringing the message to us again today. Mr. Wildish. My dear friends, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Today we are going to think of a life of intercession. The first great missionary that came into our world, the Son of God, came as a mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And looking into our faces, he said, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." And we are sent to a life, a ministry of intercession, to stand between the risen Christ on the throne and the perishing world in which we live our lives. For scripture reading, will you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, commencing our reading at verse 5. And these remarkable words are coming from the lips of our lovely Lord. Luke 11:5. "And the Lord Jesus said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. He from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I, the Lord Jesus, say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall our heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him." Now I want you this morning to put yourself right into the middle of a picture, forgetting everybody around you. As the picture develops, I want you to see yourself right in the middle of the picture. You are the mediator, the one that stands between. Now picture yourself in the story as winding up your day and you're about to go to bed. You've seen that the windows are closed and the door is shut and bolted. You're about to turn off the lights because it's drawing near to midnight, when all of a sudden out in the storm and the darkness you hear footsteps, and instinctively you say, "Who's out at this time of night?" But those footsteps come to your door, and soon you hear a knocking. And you hear a voice raised. Someone is not only knocking, but they are asking, and they are seeking. And as you throw the door open, you see an old school friend that you went to school with, and played with, and swam with, and camped with in the days of long ago. And you look into his face and he'll say, what are you doing in town tonight? He says, I'm on a journey and I'm out of my way. And you are the only person I know in this town. Could you give me a cot for the night? And you say, come on in. We'll soon have a bed knocked up for you. We'll soon find something for you to eat. Make yourself at home. Then all of a sudden you remember that the cupboard is bare. The old story, you know, old Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard to get a bone. But there's nothing there, not even bread, the staff of life. And so you stand there looking at this poor, tired, weary friend on life's journey, and you say, just a minute, I'll be back in a minute. And you slip out of the door and round the corner to the big house where your rich friend lives, who's got a storehouse and a deep freeze and all the et cetera's. And you stand outside his door and you begin to knock. And you begin to ask and seek. And there rings out in the midnight hour a little prayer of intercession. You can speak it in 10 seconds. It's a staccato prayer. Every word has meaning. You hear the voice saying, friend, lend me 3 loaves for a friend of mine on his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. A remarkable prayer. You know, you could take your 5 fingers and you could put words on them. Friend, lend me 3 loaves. And you could put up your next 5 fingers and little sentences. A friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. And here is a revelation of the task, the responsibility in life of the mediator, the intercessor, the man, the woman that stands between. Now in this story of the 3 friends, I want you to face the fact that if you could go to that rich friend, if you could go to that throne of heavenly grace and see the risen Christ, your Savior, there, you are dealing with a rich friend on behalf of a poor friend. They're both friends of yours. You are the middle friend. And you can speak to that wonderful Lord as friend. Now, young people, I'm not going to spare you. I'm going to be frank when I say this. I doubt very, very, very much whether many of us have proved the friendship of Jesus Christ and can honorably say he is my friend. And the Lord Jesus called men from the fishing boats and said, I will make you disciples. I will fit you for your life task. For 3 years he called them disciples, but not till the upper room. He looked into their faces and he said, I've called you servants and disciples, but I'm going to call you my friends. Ye are my friends if ye do what I command you. You see, you can meet 1,000 people and come out from 1,000 people with 1 friend. Friendship demands knowledge, and more than knowledge, it demands intimate confidence. I remember when we got amongst those Tupi-speaking Indians in the Amazon jungles in the long ago, they used to call us by the name Taputing, which meant stranger that came from afar. But you know, we lived amongst them, we fished with them, we swam with them, we hunted with them. We slept side by side in the hammocks with them. We pulled out their teeth. We cut their hair. We rubbed their chests with Sloan's liniment. We day by day did all sorts of things until at last, around the campfires, Warren Yow would look across and he wouldn't call us by the name Taputing. He would say, Topa, friend. And we knew that we were accepted amongst them. Can you come to Jesus and say, friend? If you've never stopped on that Toronto road toward Peterborough in Ontario, Canada, and seen the memorial to Joseph Scriven, you do it next time you go up there. The dear old Irishman born in the deep south of Ireland who didn't know a risen Christ. But when he met Christ in Dublin and went back to his friends and told them that a living Savior, not a baby in a crib, a man dying on a cross, but there's a living Savior who can come into our lives. His friends despised him and forsook him. Do you know, in his life he was face to face with trouble. It seemed to come from all angles. He only gave his heart to one woman, and he was engaged to be married to her, but tragically she was drowned before the marriage. And he died a lonely old man in a Canadian wood cabin. And they found those words on paper. It is one and only him. What a friend we have in Jesus. And every line of it speaks somehow of the friendship of someone in the pathway of life. We've got a rich friend. We can come with boldness to that rich friend. Now in the midnight, the next word rings out, friend, lend. Now this word is very important. It was the turning point in my own life. I remember as a young Christian, God deepening his work in my own heart in a very remarkable way one Monday night. For 5 years I had known the lovely Savior who died for me, but I hadn't bowed to his lordship. I wasn't yielding my strength to his service. I was just going along with the group of Christians that I fellowshipped with. But that Monday night, with a group of young men round a table, we were studying the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all give an account of ourselves to God. And I saw 5 years of my Christian life going up in smoke, wood, hay, stubble, surface, easily burned. No gold, no silver, no precious stones. And the Spirit of God came and using those scriptures showed me that I was a debtor. That God had not died just to win the gospel for me to hug up to my own heart and life and say I'm saved by His grace. But I was a debtor to the Greeks, to the barbarians, and as much as in me is, every inch, every ounce must be devoted to the task of serving that lovely Lord in a perishing world. And on bended knee with tears crossing down these cheeks as a young fellow on the threshold of life, I said, Lord, forgive me for the wasted years. Take what I've got. And I can believe that that was the first time I yielded my body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, my reasonable service. And it was because I realized that I would have to give an account for my entrustment. He had lent me something, and I would have to account for it. I wonder if you've realized this. One day you've got to look into your Master's face and, redeemed by His blood and indwelt by His Spirit, account for your life, how you've used your muscle, how you've used your voice, how you've used your personality, how you've used those entrusted gifts. Will He be able to say, well done, I'm going to reward you. enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. We are entrusted with something. We are lent something. We've got to account for it. Then the next word is me. Friend, lend me. And I believe that the depths of teaching here, I don't think you're ever going out into that throbbing world to be any use for Christ until you take other people's needs and make them your own. It's not friend, lend a friend of mine 3 loaves. It's friend, lend me. His need is my need. When the need of others becomes the need of your own heart, you will go out, precious girl, to be a woman of God. You will go out, dear young fellow, to be a man of God, an instrument to that sobbing world around us. Dear old C.T. Studd, the Cambridge cricketer, the founder of the worldwide evangelization crusade, gathered his missionaries in the Congo forests one day. And around a great fire, he said to them, "You know, we are desperately in need of revival. There are backslidings, there are disappointments, the enemy forces are gathering their strength." And he said, "It's we, the missionary body, that are at fault." And he propounded to them a proposal which was so staggering and strange that it upset lots of people. He said, "I'm going to ask you to join with me in a consecration to the Lord that Paul had when he said, 'My heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved.' He said, 'I would be willing to be cursed if only Israel could be blessed.' He said, 'My fellow missionaries, have we reached that place? Have we looked into the face of the Lord with deep anxiety for a perishing world and said, "Oh Lord, I would be willing to forfeit my salvation. I would be willing to be damned if only Congo could be saved."' And around the campfire they dedicated their lives to the great task. And Stud would be the first to tell you, young people, we are far, far, far away from Paul's consecration when he spoke those words and said, "I would be willing to be damned if only the world of Israel could be saved." This is taking others' need and making it your own. Friend, lend me. It was a dear little Salvation Army officer, fresh and eager to a great task, who tried in the assigned town to work for the Lord. He tried evangelism. He tried visitation. He tried social work. He tried all means to try and meet the need of the people, and then, thoroughly discouraged, he one day sat down and wrote to the old general, founder of the army. And he said, "General, I've tried this and tried that and tried the other, but the people seem so difficult. I don't think I'm the right man for this job. Could you move me to another sphere of service?" He waited for the answer to come, and it took a long time coming. I think the old general was wise enough to let his soldier stew in his own juice for a little while. It's a very good idea. It brings something out of men and women. But at last the telegram came, and opening it to see where he was going, he saw these words, "Dear soldier, try Atiya, William Booth." He tells how he went into his room and shut the door and flung himself on his knees by his bed. And he looked back over all the months of his busy trying this and trying that, trying to be a good soldier, trying to be a successful evangelist, trying to get results, trying so hard. He looked back over the months and he realized that no warm tear had trickled down his cheeks in deep concern for the souls that perished in that town around him. And all of a sudden something began to break in his life. It was no time for words. When the Spirit does his deepest word, it's groanings that cannot be uttered. And he just sobbed and sobbed until he wet the bed with tears. And he tells how he rose from that experience and opened the door and went out into the same old town, but it wasn't nearly so hard. Somehow it seems that the hearts of people were beginning to melt and be moved. Why? Because he had learnt the lesson of that word, me. Friend, lend me. That person's need is my need. Then comes the next word. It's revealing. It's the word three. He knew just what he wanted. He said, one good loaf for supper, we'll put him to bed. One good loaf for breakfast, and he'll go out on his journey, and we'll send him away with a good saddlebag full of sandwiches. Three! He knew just what he wanted. He asked for it. Oh, I wonder at that throne if you young people have begun to do any business with your risen Lord. I don't want to again be unkind, but listen, around the camps, at the lakesides in the evening, year after year in loved America and Canada, I've had the young people coming to talk things out in the stillness of the night. And I've looked into their faces and I've said, have you got a prayer list? And they say, oh, what? I said, have you got a prayer list? Just like men have papers when they're doing business and they have to use those papers. Have you got a prayer list? And they say, no. And I have to instruct them. I say, oh, you should. I keep mine in my Bible. I've got it here right at the back. These closing pages at the back of my Bible are my prayer list. Jeffrey, you've been on it for years, dear boy. You have. Yes, I've prayed for Jeffrey Bull for years and years. He's on that list. I've got evangelists and missionaries and young converts and friends. And sometimes I scratch off my prayer list. I readjust it. I make it new. But we must do business. Three. Some of you haven't begun this yet. You know, I was laughing in a prayer meeting some time back. A dear brother got up and he began to pray. And he kept saying, our loving Heavenly Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus and we ask that thou wilt bless us. And then after one or two words he would say again, yes, loving Heavenly Father, we would really come and ask thee to bless souls. And he really seemed to have a burden for souls, but I sort of began chuckling. And do you know why? Because I pictured the throne of grace where he was doing business, and I saw the angels round the throne, and I saw Gabriel scratching his head. And I saw Michael with a puzzled look on his face, and I heard him whisper, I wonder who he wants the Lord to bless. We've got to ask for definite things. We've got to seek. We've got to knock. This is the teaching. Three, he knew just what he wanted. If you know what you want, if you know that throne where our lovely friend is, you'll get the answers to prayer. Don't worry. The prayer life in North America is so pathetic that if we are not brave enough to put our finger upon this intensely weak spot, we shall never see spiritual movement. No prayer, no blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. Much prayer, much blessing. In exact proportion that you do business at that throne, you will see the hand of God answering your business transactions. In the movements of his Spirit, in exact proportion. That's where today we can so easily get super organized. And we're always talking about organization. And I'm frightened of it. The living organism of the Spirit, the life that's in touch with the throne, will see the movements of God. They can't miss it. Now comes the word loaves. Yes, he's asking for bread. Hungry men need bread. I know it's going to be awfully hard for me to tell you this, but you have perhaps never gone to bed hungry in your life, young people. But one third of the world at least goes to bed hungry every night with insufficient food in their stomachs. In our loved islands, I remember in one small island, St. Kitts, we were working one Saturday night through the market. All around us there were market people, the little lanterns burning. We were giving out tracts and literature, and all of a sudden that horrid thing happened. A cry, "Give us bread! Give us bread!" Here, great, big, healthy, strapping, well-fed missionaries handing out paper heard the cry of hungry people, "Give us bread!" Now our task, our supreme task as servants of God is to give to the world the living bread. I am the bread of life, the one who came down to minister to the hunger of human hearts that alone can satisfy it. And whatever you are going to be, young people, there is one supreme thing that you must be if you're going to be successful. You must handle bread. If Christ isn't central to your ministry, whether you're an aviation pilot or a missionary nurse or doctor, if you are not presenting Christ by life and live to the people, you will fail in your life task. You take the living bread from the hand of the risen Christ and you pass it on to those who need it so badly. Bread. Now turning from the words, we must face the little sentences. "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." Let's take them one by one. A friend of mine. Now, do you know this is where evangelical Christians are failing so badly today? Do you know that there's a selfishness that can be born in the Christian heart? In my separation from the world, which is right, I can produce an isolation from the world, which is utterly wrong. Do you know that there are boys and girls growing up and becoming mature men and women and they never bother about the perishing world? They never try to be friendly toward it. If they have a nice little dinner party or a little tea party or a few friends in, it's always the intimate little Christian circle of the saints that they're so intimate with. When you have an evangelistic campaign, you find a young woman comes and she says, "I've been saved 15 years, Mr. Wildish. I can't bring any people to the gospel meetings because all my friends are Christians." Shame on you! It's a sobbing world around you. These people who live around you have babies, and they have dogs, and they have daffodils, and they have fish ponds. Can't you be friendly on the basis of normal living? And can't they look upon you as the dearest friend who takes an interest? They have no Christ. They have no throne of grace to find grace. They have the battles and the sorrows and the problems. And are you shutting yourself off selfishly from them? May God forgive us for this. A friend of mine. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There were religious, there were racial, there were all sorts of gaps between Jesus and that little band of disciples and the Samaritans. But when he won the Samaritan woman and she said, "Come see the man that told me, he took the trouble with me, he sought me to be a worshipper." The Samaritan said, "Would you come and live with us?" And he did. Would you eat at our tables and sleep in our beds? And he did,
for he was the friend of sinners.
And when he left that town, they said, now we believe, not because you told us, dear girl. We've seen him ourselves. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Oh, may God teach us that these people in our sobbing humanity are our friends on the basis of Adam's nature. We were born amongst them, and if we've tasted of grace, we must share their interests, not to go to flirt in the world with them, not to drink with them and gamble with them. We have come out from that world, but we must be commissioned to go into that world and by friendliness woo and win and lead them to the Savior's arms. The next phrase is, in his journey. My margin reads, out of his way. He was a lost man. He had been caught by night. The storm was out there. He didn't know where to turn. And this lost man comes to knock and to ask and to seek. Face it, in several conversations I've had this week already with you young people, you've been deeply concerned about the lost condition of the heathen. Are they really lost? Will the heathen children be saved? These are burning questions that every youth rightly asks. And even though we can't give a satisfactory answer and we fall back upon the great fact, the judge of all the earth will do right by every soul. There will never be a man or a woman who says, you've dealt with me unfairly, for God is a true, fair God. But that doesn't alter the fact in the American and Canadian cities, those you rub shoulders with are on a journey and they're heading to eternity. And God inhabits eternity. It's the home and lifetime of God. And they're either going to heaven or they're going to hell. Oh, I'm glad I'm going to heaven because Mum and Dad are there and grandparents are there and multitudes of my friends are there. But the chief thing, of course, is that I'm going to be with him who captured my heart. But around me there are men, better men than I am on the human basis, and they're heading toward hell. And as the tree leans, so it will fall, and as it falls, so it will lie. And this is the sterling impetus behind all missionary and evangelistic work. There are men on a journey to a lost eternity, and we must do something in their lives to help them. Now the next phrase, searches me, is come to me. A friend of mine in his journey is come to me. But young Christians, why don't they come to us? Tell me, come and tell me, why don't they come to you? Why don't they tap you on the shoulder in campus? Why don't they come up to you with their big pack of books at school and touch you on the arm and say, I want to know your Savior? Why is it people don't ring you up about the business of Jesus Christ? Why is it they don't write to you and bare their hearts to you about their needs? Why don't they come to us? I was preaching in Bethany Gospel Hall in Kingston, Jamaica, a good time ago now. We're having some special meetings and the place was thronged. It was Sunday night, and as I gave out the second or third hymn in the service, I noticed a lovely car slide into the yard, and I saw one of our leading surgeon doctors get out, and he looked round at the mass of the people. There were no seats left. And then I saw one of our Bethany brethren slip across to him and say, Doctor, would you take my seat? And he led him over to his seat and gave him the seat. I preached the gospel. I called for those who wanted to get right with God to quietly come for instruction. And as I was instructing the little group that stayed and the big congregation was going away into the night, I noticed that doctor stayed in his seat.
So when I finished my instruction, I went over to him and I said, Doctor, is there anything I can do for you? He said, yes, I'd like to have a talk with you. And he sat down and began to reveal that his marriage was at breaking point, that his professional life in the city was in jeopardy. He was in real trouble. We got to the word, we got on our knees together. I hope I was able to help him. And as I shook his hand, I said, what brought you to Bethany tonight? Because it was the last place I would have expected that outstanding physician to come to. He looked into my face and he said, Mr. Wildish, I came to Bethany tonight to hear Dr. Roy Mushet. Oh, I said, Dr. Roy Mushet is preaching down at Maranatha about 4 miles across the city. I said, you came to the wrong place. I said, do you know Dr. Roy Mushet? He said, no, not very well. But he said, Mr. Wildish, I've laughed at him. I've told stories behind his back. I've sneered at his Christianity for the last 15 years in this city. But he said, all the time I've known that Dr. Mushet has got something that I haven't got. And he said, now I need it. Why don't they come to you? Why don't they, amidst the busy rush of life, come and touch your arm and look into your face and say, you've got something. They will call it a thing. You know, it's a glorious person. Why don't they come to you? Is come to me. Now the next phrase, that I have nothing. And here perhaps is the deepest lesson that every young person has got to learn if they're going to be any use for God. It is when you learn that your sufficiency is not sufficient for God. In my own strength I can do nothing. Then you will begin to touch the secret of the tremendous resources. I can do all things through Christ, who poureth his strength through me. Oh, young people, I don't expect you to learn it. It took some of us long years and tragic experiences to learn the lesson, to begin to learn the lesson, that in that old Adam nature there is nothing that can please God. We have no confidence in the flesh. It must be dealt with and kept in the place of death upon the cross. And it is only as Christ comes and takes redeemed members and begins to think and look and speak and love and will and work and walk, his life will count. My old friend, and I've often told the story of how he leant out of the Belfast window in Ireland in a train, the window train, and the dear old Irish crowd were there to say him goodbye. He'd been greatly blessed in Belfast, and as the train was about to move, a brother says, goodbye, brother, be nothing. What a funny parting. And so, gripping the old Irish hand, he said, what do you mean, be nothing? And as he felt the tug of the train pulling their hands apart, the last words he heard in Belfast was, be nothing, brother, the devil can't hit nothing. He can't hit nothing. If Christ is made magnificent in your life, Satan has met his master, for the blow at Calvary destroyed Satan's power. And if it's Christ liveth in me, and the life that I live with that loving Lord by his Spirit living his life through me. You're on the verge of this tremendous experience. I can do all things through Christ, who pours his strength through me. Then comes the last phrase, and it's very meaningful. To set before him. Now, what does that mean to you? I may exaggerate to get home my point, but I went a few years ago to a loved camp in America, a very precious spiritual camp. And I spent the early part of my ministry there amongst the kids in a ranch type of camp. And when we all had 3 times a day to go to get our food, we had to take our one bowl, and it was all slopped into the one bowl. Do you know that sort of feeding? Healthy food, but slopped up. And then I moved to another section of the great camp where people were living almost a la hotel style. And waitresses came round and they showed the menu and you could choose between hors d'oeuvres and which juice you wanted. And then you could move into a little piece of fish and the difference between roast lamb or roast pork or roast beef. And then you moved into the realm of desserts and coffee and crackers and cheese. Don't tell me there's no difference the way that food is set before people. There's a gulf of difference. And young people, let me press this. The modern world cries out for men and women, Christians, who can preach and teach Christ attractively. Is everyone taking their rota? Won't do for the world today. You have got to prepare food, and when you think of the hours of preparation to put that loved meal on that's all gone in 40 minutes, it's the same in gospel preaching, and it's the same in the teaching of the Word of God. And if you can attractively bring that gospel or that precious truth of God to people, you will never lack an audience. The day of the preacher isn't over. It is still the commission. Go and preach the gospel, teaching them all things. And with all the variety of missionary work, this is basis to our great commission, right through the age until Christ is satisfied. Listen, a little child comes and says, Daddy, could you give me something to eat? Could you give me some bread? Do you think a daddy would give a stone? No. No daddy in the world, in the Congo forests or the Amazon jungles, would do it. Could you give me some fish? A serpent? No. No human father who's brought to the birth a child would do it. Could you give me an egg? A scorpion. Somehow wrapped up in bread with a little fish on it, sardines on the toast, and a little poached egg maybe, there's the all-sufficient in nutriment for the little growing child to grow in grace and strength and to grow to manhood or womanhood. And so Jesus said, there is an all-sufficiency in the Holy Spirit of God for my children to face this tremendous ministry of intercession. This tremendous life task of being a mediator between the rich friend and the poor friend. And in those days prior to Pentecost, he says, if you ask the Father, he will give that Holy Spirit. In the Acts, if you obey, the gracious entrustment of the Spirit will be given. But to every blood-bought child who is born of the Spirit, you and I are called by faith to enter into the fullness of the Spirit. And filled with the Holy Spirit, a group of people like this would be irresistible as they go out into North American life. A mediator standing between the throne where the rich friend is and the cold, cruel world where the lost friend is. And it's your task and my task to stand between. God bless you.